With the Lord's help, we turn now to the chapter we read, Deuteronomy 11. And we're taking as our text the words of verse 26. Deuteronomy 11, verse 26. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse, and so on. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. The book of Deuteronomy, the title literally means the second law. Not as a different law from the law that is given in the book of Exodus, but it is the second giving of that law. The second time that Moses has gone through that law of God with the children of Israel. But it is not simply a repetition. The whole context in which they are hearing the law now is changed. The first time they received the law of God, you remember where they were. They were at the base of Mount Sinai, and they heard the voice of God, and the whole land was quaking and shaking with the presence of God, and the smoke and the fire that was there terrified them. They were just newly escaped out of Egypt, of course. They'd crossed through the Red Sea by the mighty hand of God. They were encamped there at Sinai, just as they began their journeys from Egypt to the Promised Land. But the context of Deuteronomy is exactly at the other end of that journey. They're now at the closing stage of their wilderness wanderings, which have taken them nearly 40 years. Soon, they were going to cross over the River Jordan into the land of Canaan. As surely as it crossed the water of the Red Sea, so they would cross the waters of Jordan. Before they could get to that stage and cross into the land of promise, Moses reiterates for them the commandments and the expectations of God for them as his people. This was the covenant relationship they had together. I will be your God, you will be my people. There are many different times in our lives, every one of us, when we need to be brought back to the law of God, to the will of our great Lord in heaven. Because unless we know God's will, how can we know what God expects of us? How can we obey the will of God if we don't know what it is? And unless we obey the will of God, how can any of us hope to be pleasing God? This is why one of the things we always teach our children to memorize and put into their minds that they can repeat it, habit fashion as we say, is the Ten Commandments. Why do we make them learn the Ten Commandments? Well, it is so that as they grow up and they face different situations in life and temptations and trials and conundrums, they will always be equipped to know the will of God in every area of their life. Because these Ten Commandments are the summary of the will of God for our whole life. If we know them, we'll never face a situation where we are utterly perplexed about what God expects from us. And so Moses proposes, when they enter into the land of promise, that they go through a grand exhibition, a solemn sort of a ceremony to embed the law of God and the blessings and the curses that go along with that law into the minds of the people having crossed into the land of promise. And as we have it there at the end of this chapter 11, the idea is that half of the tribes would stand upon Mount Gerizim. That was ascribed the Mount of Blessing. The other side of the valley, there was the Mount Ebal. And the other half of the tribes would stand upon Mount Ebal. That was ascribed as the Mount of Curses. And a whole series of the blessings and the curses of the law of God would be read out to them all. And they would say amen to each one. The detail of how that works out comes up in Deuteronomy later in chapter 27 and 28. We haven't got time to read through that, but it is interesting to study these later chapters as well. Perhaps when you go home this evening. But just now I wish this evening to look with you at the blessings and the curses of God's command to you. And so we have just three simple questions that we want to ask. What is the blessing? What is the curse? And what is the command? These are the three questions. What's the blessing? What is the curse? What is the command? First of all then, what is the blessing? Behold, I set before you this day a blessing. It shouldn't surprise us that God sets before us a blessing. God is a God of infinite blessings, a God of infinite goodness, a God of grace and love. And he blesses us in so many ways every day that we often scarcely notice. He blesses us with the sun in the sky and the rain that falls too for the crops. He blesses us with sufficient health and strength for the day, breath in our nostrils. He blesses us with family and with friends. He blesses us with work for our bodies through the day. And then he blesses us with rest for our bodies every night. He blesses us with his own word, with his own truth. He sends out servants to preach that truth to us. He gives us his people to enjoy fellowship with us. He opens the very storehouse of glory itself to pour out blessings upon us from the windows of heaven. He's a God of blessing. We're asking, though, what is the blessing that is here? Behold, I set before you this day a blessing. You see, if we look carefully at our text, although we know that God is a God of blessings, abundant blessings, we find that the text is not speaking about abundant blessings in the plural. It's not speaking about many blessings at all, not even two, just one. A single blessing is in mind. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing. Now, if we think of all the blessings that there are that God has given each one of us, even just this day itself, we say trying to find just one of them is going to be like looking for a needle in a haystack. It is going to be looking like for a very precious golden needle, a whole haystack of golden needles. But it'd be wonderful to find the exact blessing that this text has in mind, because that's what's been said before them. Ah, blessing. You see, we need something more than just blind guesses as to what it might be. We need some decision, rather than simply as it were rummaging through the storerooms of heaven. And we do, of course, in the text have a clear indication as to what the blessing is that was set before the people. Because that's a key phrase. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing. In other words, it's right there in front of you. What was right in front of them? As they camped on the banks of the Jordan, was a land of promise on the other side. That's what was set before them. They were nearly there. They could see it. They could imagine it. They were just about ready to cross over the Jordan. Camp due east of the Jordan River. They're making their preparations. They could finally imagine themselves in this land. Perhaps they were looking across and wondering, which part will be mine? Where will my field be? Where will my house be? Will it be up in the high hills or on the low valleys or on the plains? Will it be in a city or in a country area? Maybe they're imagining what size of grapes, clusters of grapes will grow in my vineyard. What milk and honey will flow in my land. 100 other hopes went with them for the land of promise that was set before them that day. The land, behold, I set before you this day a blessing. It was right there in front of them. There's far the speaking. And this is supported, I think, by the hints in the context and by the greater detailed explanation that comes in chapter 27 and 28. Notice, for example, in verse 29, when they are brought up into this land that is set before them. Then thou hast brought thee up into the land where thou goest to possess. That's the immediate context. In verse 31, they shall pass over this Jordan to possess the land which the Lord your God hath given you. God is gifting them. It's a present from heaven. The land. They will settle. They will dwell there. It will become their home. This is the blessing. Now, why are we stressing all that, the land? Well, because the land is a picture. Not that it wasn't really a land. It's still there to this day. Not that they didn't actually camp on that side of the Jordan. But it is more than just earthly events. It is a picture of heaven. The redemption of the Israelites, the Hebrews, out of Egypt is the very best and clearest picture in the Old Testament of true spiritual redemption. Because in this, as it were, lived parable, you have a people who are enslaved. And they're utterly unable to free themselves. There's no way they can ever free themselves from the might of Egypt. You have the mediator sent in to be their deliverer, Moses. You have them being redeemed, ransomed, as it were, by the substitution of the Passover lamb. It must lose its life that they are spared. You have the wonderful deliverance itself where they experience that coming out of Egypt across the Red Sea as on dry land. And they are newborn, a people, and a new life as God's people on the other side. You have the ongoing experience of this trial and struggle for 40 years as they wander round and round in the wilderness. Being taught again and again that they must be faithful to the Lord. How often they forgot it. How often they'd be reminded. Faithfulness to God. And at the end of it all, of course, is the final crossing of Jordan into the land of promise. It relates so well to the lostness of the sinner. Slaves to sin that we all are by nature. The sacrifice of Christ as our Passover lamb. The mediation of Christ as the deliverer sent to free us from our sin. The new life of the believer as we escape that life of bondage and slavery. The testing of the Christian life as we wander through our own personal wilderness in the Christian's experience of life. And it closes with the crossing of Jordan, of death, into the land of promise. So the promise here, the blessing set before the people, is indeed the promise of heaven. And that is still the same promise that we would set before you tonight in the gospel. The blessing is heaven. And it is a wonderful thing to be able to set that before you all tonight. What's it all about? What are we seeking for you to know as a blessing? Well, ultimately it is this, to be with Christ in heaven. Heaven is not some pretend place made up by people because they were a bit depressed, because they couldn't cope with the rigors of life. It's real, and it's wonderful. Heaven is the place of the fulfillment of the promises that God makes. The place where all the promises that God has from Genesis to Revelation are finally and fully experienced and delighted in by all who enter into heaven. Heaven is where God dwells, especially the dwelling place of God, but there he dwells with his people in sinless, joyful perfection forever. God chose Canaan to be that place on earth. He chose to dwell with his people in Canaan. Eventually, of course, you know that he selected Jerusalem to be the place where his temple would be built. Well, God dwells in the new Jerusalem that is above with his people in heaven. And all the treasures and joys promised by God are real. They're true. Think of Abel. Remember Cain who killed Abel? Abel, we believe, has been there nearly since the beginning of this world. And even Abel has not come close to exhausting all the delights and all the promises of that land of heaven. Abraham is there. So too is Moses. So too is David. And Isaiah and Jeremiah and John and James and Peter. But best of all, Jesus is there. The Lord Jesus Christ has ascended to heaven to his Father's right hand. He is there in his body. He took his body with him. He didn't leave it behind. He walks there in the streets of gold. He walks amongst his people, blessing them with his love, delighting them with his company and with his teaching and leading. He bestows no trials upon his people in heaven. They're all done. Only joy and delight forever. This is the first part then of our text and of our sermon. The blessing is heaven. What is the blessing? Heaven. And we should keep that always in mind. But that means we have to come to the second part. What then is the curse? Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. You see, friends, if the blessing is heaven, then the curse is hell. So it is. You see, when the detail of the curse was spelled out in chapters 27 and 28, I would ask you to go and look at it afterwards, but if you go to these curses spelled out in these chapters, the curse can only be really adequately answered by considering the place that is described under the curses of these chapters. And it sounds an awful place. It talks in chapter 28 about the effects of the curse. What are we like to live under the curse of God? It says that the curse will follow them in their cities and in their fields, in their basket and in their store, in their children, and in their every movement, in their going in and in their going out. God says your every action will come under this curse. Vexation is what I promise you for your disobedience. Destruction is assured in this cursed place described. Plagues fall upon them until the Lord consumes them from off the land of Canaan. The punishment he describes for them is said to be a consumption. They are to be consumed. It is described as a burning fever and an inflammation. An extreme burning is the word that is used. The sword is there. The sword representing just punishment. There is a blasting and a mold being hounded even and pursued until they perish. And that is not the worst of the curse that is described. I think one of the worst things described, you'll find it in chapter 28, is that in that awful condition under the curse of God, no relief is promised. In fact, the opposite. They're told that no prayer will be heard and that the heavens will be to them as brass over their heads. And in that hopeless, desperate state, all the plagues of Egypt fall upon them. And the Lord smites them not only with all these awful things, but drives them out of their minds. They become mad. Madness sets in everywhere. And the Lord smites them with blindness and astonishment of heart. Insanity takes hold. Desperate men, desperate situations, cursed by God, no hope, no prayer, no deliverance. That is the fullness of the curse that is set before them. And the picture of heaven is closed now. And the picture of hell itself opens before their eyes and envelops them. God will hurl them out of this land. They will not be allowed in his good land. They will have no access to it, no right to it, no claim to it. No one will get to possess this land merely by accident. No one will simply drift into it and set up camp there. They will be as a guest at a wedding without a wedding gown. They will be cast out, bound hand and foot. Either you enter into the land of promise by the gift and blessing of the Lord, or else you are cast out forever by the wrath and the fury of Jehovah. Let's go over again the scripture. And friends, will you tell me, is it not to your ear a description of hell itself? It's a place where everything you touch becomes cursed for your sake and your sake. A place where every move that you make increases your suffering. A place where personal suffering is immense, where there's a burning sensation, a fever, a burning and flames about. A place where the sword of God's wrath stalks the inhabitants. A place where the plagues of God's punishment fall one after another without remission. A place where people are out of their minds with desperation and iniquity, driven to their wits' end by the extremity of their suffering. A place where though there is groans of plenty, God refuses to hear even one. Refuses to grant a drop of cold water upon their tongues. And denies them any access to himself by prayer, but makes the heavens as brass above their beds. It sounds like hell itself. The blessing is heaven, and the curse is hell. And we have to keep these same solemn realities before you today. Not just for the children of Israel on the banks of the Jordan, but for you who are here, you know not how near you are to your own Jordan. You know, I'm sure for myself it is, in preparing it even, it was wonderful and lovely to think for a time about heaven. Wonderful. To think about the nearness of God, the dwelling of the Lord with his people, tabernacling amongst us. It was lovely to consider the smile of his favor, the love of his heart. You are this morning, those who are here, remember, anticipating heaven, where we will be known even as also we are. But there is no gospel in presenting only one side of the problem. In presenting only the blessing but not the curse, or the curse but not the blessing. There is no gospel in these things. If there is blessing for obedience, there must be a curse for disobedience. We cannot pretend, dear friends, to you. We cannot deceive ourselves tonight. There is truly a heaven to be won, and there is a hell to be shunned. It will be one or the other. There is nowhere in between. There is no third option. There is no continuation of things as they are now under the sun. All this will be wrapped up like a scroll. This world has nearly run its course. Sin has ravaged the planet. The iniquity of the Amorites is nearly full. And whenever it comes, sooner or later, in God's timing, that will be the end. The question is for each one of you here tonight. Have you confronted yourself with these two options? With heaven and hell? Are you aware that you are hurtling through irreversible time with every breath that you take? A few short years at best is what you have left. Hurtling towards either the greatest blessing imaginable, yonder wildest dreams, or hurtling towards the most unimaginable suffering and torment. Where will you be on the day of judgment? Will you be on Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing? Or will you be separated onto Mount Ebal, the Mount of Curses? Are you still young? You say, dear young people here, it's wonderful to see families in church. There is no better time to think over these things than when you're young. The longer you can spend on the road to the right place is better. Maybe you say, well, I was young once, but now I'm busy. Life is so busy. I'm planning my life. I'm raising a family. Precious soul, what greater urgency can be imagined for anyone in this life? Before you raise precious children and you set them by your example on the long road that you yourself first establish where you're going. How can you direct your children? The Lord blesses you with to the place of blessing if you don't know the way there yourself. What an awful thing to raise children to destruction. Are you older now? Your own children have turned into adults themselves. Perhaps even you're a grandkid and the home is quieter and the home is calmer. You have been given time, maybe not much longer, but you have been given time to see that heaven and hell are close and they are real and that God is a God of blessing, but he is also a God of cursing. Where do you stand, friends, as you are found today? Where do you stand and where will you go when you cross the Jordan yourself? Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. What is the blessing? It is heaven. What is the curse? It is hell. And that gives us one last question. What is the command? What is the command? You see, Moses instructs the people that if they obey the command, then they will know blessing. But if they disobey the command, then they will fall under the fury of God's curse. And for the children of Israel, in this exact moment, certainly the commands were literally there. Through Moses, God gave them the law. So the children of Israel, if they were faithful to God in their promised land, if they resisted the influence and pollution of the heathen nations around them, if they rejected their idols, if they avoided becoming ensnared in their lifestyles with the sins of the Canaanites, then they would be protected in the land and established in the land, and God would keep them there under his blessing. But if they disobeyed God, and if they chose instead to set other gods before him, and if they made themselves idols like unto the heathen, and if they used the name of God that was revealed to them in vain, that is, they abandoned its use and forgot it, meaning. Indeed, if they abandoned the day God required of them as a Sabbath, then they would surely lose the land. And the awful hell-like curses would fall upon them. We see that happening in the leading and in the experience of their exile. The law was clear. And that law came by Moses. But John tells us that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John 1:16. The command to obey them, the command that you need to concern yourself with for all of you today, it is the plain gospel command. The command of grace and truth. The command of mercy and of sincerity. What is the command of grace? It is this. You've heard it before. Repent and believe the gospel. Some of us put it another way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Keep in mind the two clear options. Either you must obey this command or you will disobey. Heaven for those who obey it. Hell for those who reject it. There should be no ambiguity for you, dear friend, as to what is required of you tonight. Do you wish to escape hell? Do you want to get to heaven? What an awful thing it would be if there was simply a setting before you of a curse and a blessing. And there was no command. There was no telling you what to do. That's what the command does. It tells you what to do. He uses something like that. If someone tells us something, they say, go and do this. Say, who are they to tell me what to do? How thankful we should be that as far as this gospel is concerned, God does tell us what we're meant to do. How else would we know? We must obey the call of the Lord Jesus. Obey the command. The good gospel command. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, if you do not do that, if you do not come to Jesus for rest, then you are disobeying the command of the gospel. That's how you know you're disobeying it. You might wonder, how do I know if I'm going to be obeying it? But first of all, start with this. If you do not come to Jesus for rest, then you are surely disobeying the command of the gospel. You say, I don't need you. I don't want you. I want to be my own Lord. I want to save myself by my own actions. What are you doing there? You're making an idol for yourself. You're making yourself your own idol. You're having another God before God. It's taking his name in vain. You've been given the truth of Christ Jesus and the gospel from his pulpit for years and years. But if you're not making the right use of the name of Jesus, that is, if you're not calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy and for forgiveness for your own personal wickedness, you're taking his name in vain. And no doubt in so doing, you must surely also be breaching the Lord's day. Because this day, of all days, you're called to obey the gospel. To come by from the free market stall of the gospel without money and without price. And you cannot keep the Lord's day. And disobey the gospel command. You know, tonight, where are you? You will know, friends, if this is your condition, I'm sure. If you are still disobedient to the gospel call tonight, you know you're disobedient. Perhaps at other times in your own life, where you thought more about this. Times even when you tried in some way to obey the gospel. Thought you might make yourself a Christian. Try to pray a little to God. Try to seek a little for mercy. Maybe you were seeking Jesus in a way, but not now. Now you are hardened. You are now resentful that he didn't hear you when you chose to ask. Angry even that he has not saved you already. But you see, he saves others. Why are you left? Others rushing into the kingdom ahead of you makes you bitter. And awake to the seriousness of your state. Because if you were listening carefully, with your ear pressed up against the walls of hell tonight, you would hear them making a bed for you. You would hear the sound of the jaws of hell opening. Oh, friends, the untold visit of being cursed by God. Of being cursed for rejecting the gospel command to cast yourself into the care of Jesus. Is there anyone here tonight who is at that crossroads? And you know that all too often before you stood at this crossroads and you've chosen the wrong path and you've disobeyed the gospel command. And you know that tonight you're back at the crossroads. And tonight you're being called again in the gospel. Commanded to come to Jesus. He's telling you what to do then. Come for the blessing and favor of heaven. Come for the pardon of all your sins. Come for life. Life that shall never end. Friend, do not hesitate tonight. You are being drawn by the gospel that you are hearing, by the Savior who is calling you. He knows your needs exactly. He knows the remedy. He is summoning you to receive the blessings that will last your soul for an eternity. Will you obey the call? Don't draw back. Don't say, well, how? How can I obey? I don't think I can. I don't know. What to do? How do I obey the gospel? I don't know how to believe in Jesus. I don't know how to repent of my sins. Now friends, stop. Before you go, don't go away too soon from that crossroads. Because you know that drawing you the other way, that's the voice of hell calling. Satan is the one whispering in your ear. When Jesus calls you, he also promises to give you what you need to obey that call. He will give you rest. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. You are not asked to save yourself. You are not required to forgive your own sins. You are not expected to make yourself good enough for God. He simply says, come. Obey my gospel invitation. Will you trust him to help you to do that? Take one step forward in your heart of humor. Will you dare tonight to pray to the Lord, asking him for help? Move your foot and take a second step. In that prayer, will you confess your sins before him? Take a third step. Will you ask him, not only confessing these sins, but will you ask him, because you trust that he can, to forgive you for these sins? And you can take a fourth step. And now you're walking to Jesus. And he says, keep coming. Don't stop. What else will you ask? Ask for a new life. Ask for a new heart. Ask that his death would cover over all the crimes of your sins. Ask for his blood to be shed in your stead. Ask for his righteousness to be placed upon you. And now you're not just stepping and you're not just walking. You're running. Get it all out. Pray on. Keep praying. Cry to him. Plead with him. Every cry is like a leap towards him. Because when you cry, he also comes to you. You're like a little lost sheep. Your cries are heard by the good shepherd, and he has come to take you in his arms, to lay you upon his shoulders, to carry you to safety, and he's taking you far away from the curse, far away from hell, and assures you of heaven. That's the command of the gospel. This is a command that distinguishes the blessing and the curse, heaven and hell. Obey that command for heaven. Disobey it. Reject it for hell. And so as our text says, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. And I try, friends, now, no doubt in a feeble way, but to set before the blessing and the curse of this text. But the weight of eternity, of your own eternal destiny, that weight falls upon your own shoulders. It is your responsibility. What will you do? Will you obey the gospel and so secure heaven forever? Or will you reject Christ's mercy? And will you light the flames of hell tonight with the fuel of your own rebellion? Which will it be? Blessing or curse? Let us pray.